Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read together in the book of Acts in chapter 12. If I may just read a few verses in this chapter, first of all verse 5 and then verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 5 verse 12 reads, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Then verses 11 and 12. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." When we take our time to consider and to read through the gospel narratives, we find, of course, there are four gospel narratives, and the gospels all end on the same note, and the climax of each of the gospel records is, of course, in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel particularly records that at that time where Jesus is to be brought up to heaven to be in the glory with his Father again, that he commands the church with a great commission. And so as we come to reflect on, even last week as we thought together on the end of John's gospel, the great question that is left at the end of all the gospels is what happens next? What happens to the apostles? What happens to the church? Especially when we consider the context of Jesus' own departure, that they had, of course, become so dependent upon the Lord, so dependent upon Jesus. And what follows the four Gospels is, of course, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that records to us and grants us the answer to the question of what happens next. It confirms to us the great reality that we find ourselves in the gospel age, and we have the great blessing and the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit coming in and residing to the church. What Acts records for us are the wonderful days of the early Christian church, the wonderful days of the gospel. And it portrays to us the important position and the important work that the disciples themselves play in the early Christian church, the important contribution that they make as the church is shaped and molded by the Spirit. And in this context, too, we see that what is important to the disciples, the apostles, is their own witness of the gospel, the way that they proclaim and portray the gospel in their lives and in the context of the church, in its proclamation, in its administration, in the way that it manifests and shows itself in the world. Now, the church in the book of Acts is not a church without problems. Every church has problems. That is a great reality. You are dealing with sinners. We're all fallen people. But what it does model to us are many different aspects of what the true and authentic church looks like and how it manifests itself. Very, very many elements for us to learn from and to model our own behavior as a church in that consideration too. Last week we considered the end of John's gospel, as I've already referred to, and specifically with Peter being mentioned and being the focus of our attention. And our attention does very much get taken up with Peter. We see the prominent role he takes amongst the disciples in the gospel and also in the book of Acts. I want to answer maybe some of the questions that we have with respect to what happens to Peter next, and what happens to the church next, in a very small manner as we consider elements of chapter 12 of the book of Acts. I want us just to reflect on a few things. And first of all, what we have is the reality of the church or believers being persecuted. What we have for the church, for the Christians in this day and in this situation, is the challenge of living out the gospel, living out their Christian faith, living out their discipleship in the absence of the physical body of Jesus being with them. And they're living out the gospel as people whose lives have been transformed and in whom the Spirit dwells in them as well as in the church in a corporate manner. And their task, as I've already spoken of, is to promote the gospel. They're to promote the gospel with their lives and with their conversation and with everything they are. And they do this in the context of a society and a world that, as we see in chapter 12, is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. We see even previous to this, and we've considered this already, a few chapters before this. In chapter 7, we have the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first martyr in the Christian church. The society and the world around them is becoming more and more hostile, and yet this is what has been promised to them. How difficult and sacrificial the life of faith is to be in the world that is around us. And with that, we have the confirmation that this world is not our home, that we are passing through this place. And if you're to follow Jesus, then it calls you to a life of sacrifice, a life of self-denial, a life of cross-bearing. It is not calling you to a life of comfort and ease. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. You have to give your all to him, him who has given himself for you. This is part of our challenge to display in the world our faith, our love, our devotion, our commitment to our Savior. The challenge to be like Christ. The challenge to live under the enmity and the oppression of the world. And the challenge in that context to share the gospel, to tell others about what Jesus has done for you, to share the truth of the message. For the early Christian church, there is an increasing sense of hostility. And we're reminded of this even last week when we considered what was said to both Peter and John with regards to what was before them in their oppression and in their deaths. The apostles are especially at the forefront of persecution. Different people are persecuting the church. We see this really at the end of the Gospels, where we see how the plot has come together to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. And the leaders, the religious and judicial leaders of the nation, are there against the church, against Christ, against the gospel. Here we have Herod especially mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Prior to this, in chapter 7, it was the Jewish people themselves, and Saul was there of Tarsus who consented to the death of Stephen. And the apostle's call in this context is to remain faithful, to be living by grace, to be living in that faithfulness of what is central to the identity, the message, and the theme of the gospel: lives that are transformed and changed. Grace, a Spirit-empowered church and people carrying the message of salvation to a world that is at enmity with them, to do this with grace and with love, and to do this in the acceptance of the discomfort and the anguish and the suffering that comes with it. In verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John. James has the wonderful distinction of being the first apostle to be put to death for the sake of the gospel. Prior to this, Stephen, as I mentioned, is the first Christian martyr. And the focus is moving. And for Herod, the persecution and the violence that he wishes to impose on the believers is growing in strength and power. And so he's turning his attention now in verse 3 to arrest Peter also. In verse 4, to seize him, putting him into prison, to bring him out to the people. And here is the challenge that now faces Peter, as Herod himself has designs to put Peter to death. The character of Herod, of course, is well known. He's one of the great Herodian family that we're first introduced to at the beginning of the Gospel, where Herod the Great, this man's grandfather, puts to death the children, the infants, on hearing that Jesus has been born. Here is this man with his own ruthless and evil plots. The character that we understand of him in chapter 12 is somebody who is boastful, proud, and arrogantly arraying himself against Jesus and against the gospel. His pride knows no bounds. He longs for the adulation that belongs alone to God. In verse 19, he puts to death the soldiers that were unable to keep Peter imprisoned. In verse 21, we find him there putting on his royal robes and going out, and then in verse 22, receiving the adulation of the world that gives him this godlike status. And he loves this, he desires this, he longs for this. From Peter's own perspective, this is now the third time that he's been imprisoned. Chapters 3 and chapter 5 record for us other imprisonments of Peter. And for a moment, we ought to reflect on how different Peter is. This is the man who denied Jesus 3 times, scared in case he would be arrested. Now here he is, bold, courageous, a powerful witness for the gospel. This is not a man who is going to deny the Lord now. This is a man who remains faithful under the extreme testing and trial, and even in this moment where his life is at stake. What happened to Peter? How come there was such a change? I think we do a tremendous disservice to Peter if we consider him only on the basis of what we have in the Gospels, if we dismiss what we have of him in Acts and in his own writings in 1st and 2nd Peter. And what seems to be the central event of the change of Peter is, I suppose, multifaceted. It all occurs, of course, at the same time, after the resurrection of Jesus. It's his repentance. It's his restoration. It's his recognition of the risen and ascended Savior. It's the coming of the Spirit. It's all of these different elements, the combination of them all, and of course the maturing of his faith. As he goes on in the journey, he is galvanized as a witness for truth. But it isn't just Peter that's different. The whole church is. It's a different kind of church now. This is no longer the kind of church that finds itself as just 12 ordinary men on a boat, worried that the boat is going to sink, and waking Jesus up asking, does he even care? This is a different kind of church. And it sees suffering as an intrinsic part of its witness for the Lord. Because maybe it is so that in our suffering, we are like Jesus in a way that we are never like him in any other situation. And the reality of the necessity to testify of our faith. What would leave you scared to tell people that you love Jesus? The conflict of the unbelieving world is here. Everything that imposes against what is of truth, what is valuable and important to the Christian church, what the Christian church holds dear. And the church here displays itself as being different to the world, different in many ways, not just in terms of the great blessings and benefits that have been received by it, not just in terms of the way it thinks, but also the way it acts. When the church is oppressed, it's the church that turns the other cheek. It doesn't strike back. It doesn't act just like the oppressor. And it doesn't act like the way it used to act. Things have changed. Things are different. Here is Peter in what may potentially have been the last night of his life. Surely it would have been if the angel had not rescued him. And he is here, kept in prison. And in verse 7, Peter was asleep. Peter was asleep. How well do you sleep when there's something on your mind? When you're concerned or anxious about something? How easy do you find sleep? Here is a man who may think that he is facing the last night of his life, and there is a murderer awaiting him with a sword. And he goes to sleep because he rests in the peace of God, and he is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, what would leave you scared to proclaim your love for Christ? Here is a man who is no longer scared, no longer engaging in the folly of self-protection, but rather engaging in the spiritual discipline of self-denial, cross-bearing, of sacrificing all his anxiety and trusting in his Savior. The church is persecuted, believers are persecuted, but the church too is praying, and this is emphasized for us here in verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Again in verse 12, they were gathered together and they were praying. And as I said, the church in the book of Acts, it's not a church without problems, but it is a church that constantly displays to us what genuine, authentic, Christ-glorifying faith looks like in the character of transformed lives and the behavior of the church together, brave, bold, and facing all manner of hostility. We reference, of course, here, as we speak of the character of the Christian church, chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 2 in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here is a church in all its authenticity and all its sincerity, displaying a true faith. And an important aspect of that corporate faith is prayer. In verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's earnest prayer. It's real prayer from a genuine faith. And the wonderful picture we have here too is we have the contrast between the two different communities. The community of faith, the church, and the community of the world, the unbelieving world. And here is the manner in which they behave and conduct themselves and the weapons they use. In verse 2, Herod kills the brother of John, this is James, with the sword. Here is the weapon of the world. It's going to do battle with this weaponry and armory that does such damage and causes such pain and brings death. It uses this weapon, the sword. And here is the church, a different and distinct community. And it lifts its own weapon in verse 5, earnest prayer. The weapon of believing people. The weapon of all prayer. And we're called to wield this weapon in an effective manner, different to the world. Believing God helps. Believing that there is a purpose in God's will. Believing in the deep darkness. You read verses 1 to 5 here again, and it records a very troubling situation for the church. After Stephen already been put to death, now there is this violent persecution of the king. And this is what is against the church, a dark situation. And the response of the church, verse 5, is to make earnest prayer. And again in verse 12, together they were praying. This is their response. This is their answer. This is their weapon that they lift up as the world lifts a sword against them to oppress and to kill. The church responds with the weapon of all prayer, earnest prayer. And we're reminded here, of course, of the importance of prayer, individual prayer, but also of habitual corporate prayer. The church gathering together to make prayer to God. The importance of meeting for prayer. What is a church if it does not pray? What is a church if it does not pray? What's it for? What is a Christian if the Christian does not pray? And I tell you that our prayer life reveals so much of what we believe and how we live. And the Bible tells us that the Christian stands in a great cosmic conflict. It is warfare. We're in a battle. Our enemy is like a roaring lion with these fiery darts. And we're called to engage with the whole armor of God and to utilize the chief weapon, to apply it into our situations, to consider the importance not just of individual prayer, but to come together to pray. To see what this looks like. You, this prayer meeting, they're gathering together to pray late at night. They're coming together to pray to God corporately and earnestly. They're praying in a home. There is nowhere else for them to go. Wherever they can go, they will go. Nothing will stop them praying. There is no inconvenience, no problem with buildings. They'll find something somewhere. They'll find a place where they can be together and they can be the church. And they can pray to God. And they can pray earnestly and fervently because this is what they do. Because they are the church. They are church. This is what we have even at the very beginning of this book. Acts chapter 1 in verse 14. They were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. They're all gathered together and their aim and their desire is to lift this weapon and to engage and to utilize it in all its fervency, in all its importance, in the reality that through prayer is to be intense. At the times of crisis, absolutely intense. It's easy to have a rehearsed prayer. It's easy to have vain repetition. It's easy to come week by week with the same prayer, but no difference and no change. It's even easier not to have a prayer at all, not to say anything. But this is what the true church looks like. Here they are gathered to pray, and the prayer is intense and fervent. The prayer is to demand that God will hear, that God will listen. It is a lifting up of this weapon. They gather together to pray, and they know that if their prayer meeting is to be real, if they really want God to answer their prayers, if they really want God to do something, then their prayer needs to be genuine. Or else, there's no point. It's just words. Simply just words. But here is a church that is sincere and real. And it takes up this weapon, and it knows that this weapon is formidable. It knows this weapon is effective. And they've trained themselves to use it, to utilize it. Herod thinks that the sword is effective. And the church is saying, we've got something more effective, something more powerful, something more mighty. And this is the challenge of corporate prayer. I ask myself as much as I ask you, are we praying in the right manner? Are we really lifting up a formidable weapon? Do we truly believe that this is effective in our hands, effective in our mouths? Are we meeting the challenge that God has given us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to be direct in our prayer, to be experiential in how we are speaking to God, to have that fervency and intensity of real prayers? Quite simply, as a church, as a people, as Christians, are our prayers everything they ought to be? Really? If not, what are we going to do about it? How can we make our prayers earnest? This is a church with earnest prayer made to God. And as we consider the believers being persecuted, the church praying, what we see in the heart of the book of Acts is that the gospel is unstoppable. Yes, there are challenges. Yes, there are disappointments. Yes, there are difficulties, but you can't stop the gospel. You can chain the apostle. You can put 4x4 soldiers against him, 4 watches of 4 soldiers. You can chain him up to these soldiers. You can try and ensure his captivity. You can plot even his death. But God is not asleep. The gospel cannot be chained. It cannot be stopped. In verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. He's prodding Peter. Peter is in such a deep sleep. He has to physically wake Peter. And he says to Peter in verse 7, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. They just fell. At the depth of night, there is a heavenly visitor who has come to bless. Sent by God to free the apostle. Sent by God to answer the prayers of the church. He awakens Peter, he releases Peter, and then from verse 8 to 10, Peter responds to the instruction to dress himself, get himself ready, and they start to walk in verse 9 and they go out. And Peter is there and he doesn't know if this is real or a vision. And that ought not to be unusual for us, because in the chapters just prior to this, we have the recording of Peter being given a vision in chapter 10. And so he's received visions from God. And so he's not sure what's going on. He's been abruptly woken, and you know when you're abruptly woken in that way, you're quite startled and unsure of what's going on, or even where you are. Then the moment of clarity comes. In verse 11, Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." And Peter recognizes the heavenly escape. The heavenly escape. The first thing that Peter does in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The first thing that Peter does is he goes to tell people about what has happened. This is not a man who is engaging in keeping people at a distance. Sometimes we're inclined to do that. It's some kind of self-protection. But this is not what Peter does. This is not what the gospel is. Make ourselves open and vulnerable. Make ourselves accommodating to one another. Not to keep our distance from each other, but to display that sense of togetherness and community and unity and the desire to encourage. And this is what Peter wants to do in verse 12. He wants to encourage the church. And what are the church doing? They are praying. Peter's standing outside the door, outside the gate, and they're inside praying. What are they praying for, or who are they praying for? Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They're praying for Peter. And he's outside, trying to get in. The irony is quite amusing. The manner in which what unfolds is a servant girl came, Rhoda, called Rhoda. She came and she answered, and she was filled with joy and adulation that Peter had been released. She recognized him, but they don't recognize her report. In verse 15, they question Rhoda's sanity. "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting. And so they made up what was a Jewish tradition about angels and these great questions. But here is Peter all the time, knocking, knocking. The display of answered prayer and the difficulty to believe it. Isn't this ironic? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we believe that God listens? Do we believe that God acts? In our theology, we can affirm all these things. But the reality is that our theology is being tested by our practice and how we live. The great danger that we face is doubt, because the lack of faith makes our prayer life ineffective. In fact, it goes further than that. It produces in us practical atheism, where we are claiming to commit ourselves and to subscribe to the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and yet we don't live them, and we don't believe them, and we don't believe that God is hearing. We don't believe our prayer is going beyond four walls. We don't believe that God is going to respond to them or do anything, treating God as if he is ineffective, not just our faith. The impossibility of this situation ought to be taken to account as well. Here is the church, they're praying for Peter. By all accounts, the last night of Peter's life. James is already dead. It all looks so bleak. Peter is heavily guarded. He's chained up aside two soldiers, chained up to them, another two soldiers at the gate, and then at each watch of the night, these soldiers are changed over, and there is no sense in which there could be a release. For Peter, there is no human way of getting out of this. No human way. It is impossible. Only God can change this. Only God can do this. Here is the challenge of our faith and our prayer life. When we meet crisis, how do we respond? Is it the same kind of practical atheism of the world around us? We just act the same way we used to, or we act the same way as the unbeliever? Or do we believe deep in our heart that prayer is the answer? Even when we got unexpected answers. I'm sure they prayed for James's release too. But that was answered in a very different way. James immediately went to glory. A release from this body, this life, and this world. To be with the Lord perfect in holiness. You see, the book of Acts is not just a historical record of what God had done, or a historical record of what the church went through. It is the reality of what God is actually doing, continuing to do in the life of his church. And there are people who oppose the church, people in communities, nations, and people groups. They stand to oppose the truth like Herod does. They try and stamp down the truth. They try to be violent towards the truth. But you can't fight God. You can't fight God. You cannot stand against God. And the main theme of the book of Acts is the gospel message. And we are reminded that the gospel is simply unstoppable. It doesn't matter what the devil and the world will do. The gospel will continue and it will flourish. And God is still at work. The same God who was at work in chapter 12 of the book of Acts is the same God who is at work in the life of the church today and the life of many people. And what the book of Acts is really inviting us to is to be part of this exciting work. Engaging in what is unstoppable, seeing the impossible progress of God's truth, and living effectively as gospel witnesses, and praying in that manner that raises a powerful weapon in the midst of all the trials and difficulties. Yet we continue earnestly and confidently and boldly coming to the throne of grace, believing that the gospel changes people. Herod's own demise is recorded for us in chapter 12. Immediately in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod is judged, one of the great oppressors of the early Christian church, but another oppressor of the early Christian church is mentioned in verse 25. Saul returned from Jerusalem after they had completed their service. One persecutor is judged and another one has his life transformed. It is amazing what God can do in the lives of people. The unstoppable power of the gospel. When Peter comes to meet with the church here, he comes because he wants to encourage them. In verse 17, motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. He tells them because he wants them to be encouraged. The church needs to be encouraged. We face enough criticism and conflict from outside. Our call is to tell, to share, to build one another up, to tell each other what God is doing in our lives, to encourage one another of what God is doing in other places too, to remind ourselves that God is at work, and to engage in this great mission of the gospel, to share this message with those around us too. How often we think that our persecutor is a Herod. Maybe he's a Saul. Maybe he's a chosen vessel. And we're called to pray. And we're called to share. And we're called to believe that God is at work. And that we are not to underestimate his power. His power to change lives. And we're to remain committed to the practical elements of our own faith. That we would be sincere and genuine believers, believing and trusting in the effectiveness and power of the weapon of all prayer, to earnestly prayer, and to reflect constantly on the unstoppable power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the power and the effectiveness of the prayers of your people. And we pray that we would be encouraged in order to pray also, to take up this weapon of all prayer. We pray that you would bless each one of us and forgive us our sins, we pray, and help us to witness to the world around us with grace and compassion and love. And all we ask is in Christ's name. Amen. We'll conclude our worship today by singing from Psalm 70 on page 309. And this is the second version of Psalm 70. The tune is Kilmarnock. Second version of Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, me to preserve with speed, Lord, succour me. Let them that for my soul do seek shamed and confounded be. The whole of the second version of Psalm 70, we're standing to praise God. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.